Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 through 31. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, lamentation is much about sorrow, and for good reason, over a lot of pain. Jeremiah begins to describe at the very beginning his pain of being despised and rejected, the pain of being used and abused. In fact, the way that he puts it in chapter 3, verse 13, he has made arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all day long. We understand that his bitterness that he begins to describe and the hurt that he begins to share is not only physical, but it's emotional. And I guess in many respects, that's the worst kind. It seems as if he writes this in this, at least this particular chapter, during the days of his youth, in which he states in verse 27, it's good for a young man to go through these times. It's hard to understand why you would have to go through pain and suffering, but as we've begun to see, pain and suffering has a way of getting your attention. So as he states in verse 19, remember my affliction, or I'm remembering this, in the imperative, declaring to himself, you need to remember this. As we talked about last week, pain has a way of, piercing us, and therefore the word remember, its root word is to pierce. And if you're pierced intensely enough, you just never seem to forget about it. The wonderful thing is that you don't remember the pain. You remember what was associated with the pain. In other words, you remember the time that, you know, you hurt yourself or this fell on you or somebody hurt you. But the pain is not still there in the sense of you're actually hurt. But the mental picture never leaves. And God says, I'm going to keep that in your head so that you will not only remember the pain, but that pain would draw your attention to something even greater. It is in this time of reflection that we begin to turn to God. It's an interesting process that really the pain and the suffering and the heartache and the difficult times in our life is when we begin to turn to God and we begin to have thoughts about him. Whereas in a regular day when things are going pretty well, you're not thinking necessarily about God or the things of God or pleasing him or anything like that. It is that moment of pain that causes the thought to go towards him. And what's interesting is there's a passage in Psalm 137, I believe it is, in verse 1, where it talks about in Babylon, I'm sitting by the rivers, the way that the chapter starts off. I'm sitting by the rivers of Babylon. This is the people in captivity. And it says, and I remember Zion. One of the wonderful things about pain is it not only gets your attention, but it causes you to focus on something better. It causes you to think, well, there was a day where I didn't have pain. There was a day in which God was blessing me. There was a day, and it causes you to think about the goodness of God. It forces you into a realm in which you long for something better. I wish I was back where I was. I wish I was at this place in which I saw the love of God and I saw his hand and mercy upon it. God says, remember that. The difficult times begin to move our thoughts and our memories, and we begin to work through things. It is out of this that faith is born. It's a very interesting stage that God sets for us. The difficulty, the sorrow, the pain causes us to think God. But not only to think God, but I know He's good. What's going on? And you begin to what we call postulate. Postulation is a very important part of faith. So let me describe to you what postulation is. Postulation is fundamentally to claim or assume the existence of a truth without the proof in front of you. You're declaring, I know this to be true, but there is no proof or evidence that is before you. In some cases, postulation is called a self-evident truth. God has placed certain things within our hearts, according to Romans chapter 2. God has placed a conscience in our hearts. That is to say, He's given us a sense of right and wrong. Whether or not you choose to listen to the right and the wrong is largely up to you. Nevertheless, you have a sense of right and wrong. You know what is right and wrong. God has placed that in our heart. Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in our heart. That means that we have a sense of this can't be all. There's something in all of us that says this. I mean, even Carl Sagan thought that somewhere out there, beyond the billions and billions of stars, that there might be some hope in some way. There's something inside of us that says this. And there's something inside of us that says, despite the pain and the heartache and the difficulty of our life, there's got to be a way out of this. This couldn't be all. And God has to be good. Job puts it this way in all of his suffering. Yet as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last He will take His stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. In Job 19, 25 through 27, he declares, there's something inside of me that says. Now, this is in the midst of his pain. It's in the midst of his suffering. And he goes, yet I know that my Redeemer lives. Ecclesiastes writes this in Ecclesiastes 8 and 12, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and who fear God openly. It will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Actually, the phrase probably more accurately is, his days will be as a shadow, and that's the length of them. The point of the text is that though he may have longer days, they will be meaningless, and it will be as if he never existed. Psalm 37 puts it this way, you'll look for his place, and you'll say, it's not there. How is it he affected anybody? He didn't. He didn't affect anybody for any good. He was like a shadow that passes by. And so Scripture is revealing to us that there is something that we know despite the evidence before us. This bad guy, he keeps doing bad and he keeps living. I don't understand why he keeps living. Yet I know it will not go well for him. And it will go well for those who fear. Where does that come from? What is that inside of us that can come up with that kind of conclusion. The Lord does not forsake his godly ones, the psalmist says. They are preserved forever, Psalm 37, verse 28. Where does that come from? How do you know the Lord does not desert his godly ones? I know he doesn't. I just know he doesn't. I like Psalm, if you look with me, Psalm chapter 30. Great passage that, once again, despite the difficulties of our life, well, there's something that we know. Psalm chapter 30 starts off, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. Thou hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to thee for help, and thou didst heal me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is what? But for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night. But there's something that tells me joy is coming in the morning. What is that? In every one of these cases, there's a postulation that is going on. There is a claim, an assumption of the existence of a truth despite the evidence, despite the proof. You can't see it, but the evidence seems to be even stronger within your heart than if you were to have a visual. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded. There is something inside of us that will not, and faith begins to be born. You see, faith really isn't born in the realm of, well, everything's going fine and everything's hunky-dory and my life is just the way I want it and therefore I believe in God. That's not faith. Faith is not born in that place. Faith is born in the place of trial and suffering and turning to God and saying, I know my Redeemer lives. In Romans chapter 4, you see this as well with Abraham. Of course, he was justified by his faith, right? Romans chapter 4, if you look at this, it's a great passage. For this reason, it is by faith that we receive the grace of God. In other words, God is pleased as we begin to say, I believe you're good. In spite of all of the difficulty in my life, I'm going to anchor in you. Now, that's supernatural. That begins to go into the realm of God beginning to strengthen you as you take that turn to say, yeah, but I know that can't be true. It can't be true that God would abandon me. It can't be true that God would forsake me. He said he would never leave me. It just cannot be true. I will not believe it. The passage reads this way in Romans chapter 4, as Abraham is called in verse 17, the father of many nations, because he believed even in God. He writes this way in verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. In other words, the same way. In hope against hope, they will believe. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. For Abraham, you know you can't see that. He goes, I know. But that's the reason why Hebrews chapter 11 starts off the way that it does. Now, faith is the substance of things not seen. Your conviction is not based on the proof that is before you. So that Paul will write in 2 Corinthians, we look at things not seen. Faith is born out of this. And as we come to Lamentation chapter 3, in particular in verse 25, you're going to hear what I would call the postulation of Jeremiah. He is making a declaration of what he knows to be true without the evidence to clarify it. But it's self-evident. He just knows it to be true. His statement is at the very beginning of verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Now he's in the process of waiting. He's still in the process of pain. But he knows God is good. The picture in the Hebrew word that is used for good, tov, is a word that is probably the broadest word in all of Scripture because it covers every facet of goodness, whether it's in the realm of benevolence or graciousness or kindness or loving or, I mean, it just covers every perception of what good would look like to you. I know that goodness will come. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I know this to be true. His statement is in the midst of difficulty. My point is, when you confess Christ, if you're confessing him in the time of ease and comfort, when you look at the parable of the soils, it talks about those who gladly receive the word of God. But then when difficulty comes, falls away and they bear no fruit. Scripture is revealing, was there really a legitimate decision that was made? Legitimate decisions are always made in the realm of postulation. They're always made in the realm of, I believe this, though I cannot see it. Because without that, it's not faith. If you can see it, I was talking to somebody a couple of years ago, and the person came up to me and he says, you know, I've been going through the science and now I finally understand that God could have, you know, it was only God who created the earth. And I said, so you looked at the science and now you understand. He goes, yes. I said, you're not saved. He looked at me, he goes, what do you mean I'm not saved? I says, because you're basing your faith on what you understand and that's not faith. Faith is not based on your comprehension or your ability to understand something. Faith is based on, I see no evidence, but yet I believe. And it's the power of God that produces this within us. It's one of the reasons why our testimony virtually is inexplicable. The passage reads this way, the Lord is good to those who wait on him. Now I want to emphasize the word wait there. Kava is the Hebrew word that is used. This particular word has a graphic picture in mind. And the picture is that you begin to twist yourself around something. More specifically, you're tying yourself around something. When it's talking about waiting on God, it's you saying, I'm not letting you go. I'm anchoring myself in you. Though the winds are blowing, I believe that you're my only hope. And I'm just going to twist myself around you. I'm not leaving. His declaration is, I know that the goodness of God will be poured out upon those who just won't let him go. It's an interesting picture when you consider Jacob wrestling with the angel. And he says, I'm just not letting you go. Because I believe you're the source of blessing for me. And there is no good besides you. I mean, isn't that what we sang in the song? Psalm 73. Whom have I on earth but you? And on heaven there's no one I desire but you. My flesh and my strength may fail, but you're the strength of my life forever. It's a declaration of, I know that I'm going to fail, but you will not. I'm going to tie myself with you. The passage then goes on to say, to the person who seeks him. The question isn't as much that you're seeking a solution, but it's that you're seeking a person. To those who seek him. I think one of the great misnomers and one of the great miscomprehensions of Scripture is that God is pleased when you're seeking an out or you're seeking something from him. God is wanting you to seek him. And no good thing will he withhold from those he loves, but you need to seek him first. Seek first the kingdom of God or his ways, and all these things will be added unto you. Our faith is based on seeking a person. And this is what makes all the difference in the world, because if you're seeking to be with Christ, then you become a joint heir with Christ. But if you're seeking the things that, and many were coming around Jesus' gathering, and they wanted the food, they wanted the benefits of the healing, and he did that. But they missed out on the relationship. And many will come to him on that day and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things?" And he says, "Yes, but you never, and I never knew you. We never had a relationship." So the passage is making reference to who are you seeking. And when you're going through these difficult times, there is something that is stirring and should be stirring in your hearts. It is, God, I know you're doing this so that I might know you. The passage goes on and reads this way. It is good that he waits silently. Why would that be true? Well, you're going to say a lot of bad stuff. Of course, James talks about this. You know, you don't want to open the mouth. It's going to set a lot of things on fire. So wait silently. But it's not just holding your words in this particular phrase that he's using, but it's making reference to the fact that you're remaining and tarrying, believing in silence. In other words, the next word needs to come from him, because I know that he's the one that has the answer. And there's a sense of expectation and conviction that is holding you here. It's a strange place to be, because everything outwardly is telling you, you shouldn't be here. And yet, there's something inside of your heart that says, this is the place I need to be. And the things that God is doing, well, he's about to talk to me. When's he going to talk to you? Soon. Why is it good to wait? Well, I think wait, obviously, displays the evidence of your faith. In other words, if you got whatever you wanted when you wanted it, that wouldn't be faith, would it? And it wouldn't be trust. It wouldn't be a picture of trust. I trust you. But trust is really revealed through endurance. It's the process of time that reveals real. This is why the whole book, I think, of Hebrews is really pretty much devoted to endurance. Endurance. And he says in Hebrews chapter 10, let this endurance come in you. Let it be a part of you. We're not as those who shrink back. We're those who endure to the end. You have need, he literally says, of endurance. And of course, James 1 will say the same thing. Let endurance have its perfect result in you. It is that which describes, and it is that which really proves faith. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord, for the deliverance of the Lord. There's all kinds of ways when you go into difficulty that you begin to think about that I can get out of this. And you go through a lot of different scenarios. I know, I've been there. And you begin to think, well, I could do this, and I could do this, and I could do this. And God says, it would be better if you just waited for me to deliver you. Yeah, but that would mean that I would actually have to believe. See, we don't mind believing if it doesn't put us in a bad place. Scripture says that God is good to those who put their trust in Him and declare Him and do it openly. Well, I've seen a lot of people running away from that. I don't want to say anything out loud about, you know, putting my trust in God. Why? Why? It sort of puts me on the line, you know. I know. And it puts Him on the line. You don't believe He's going to take care of you? I believe He will. I will trust in Him. We're twisting ourselves around. We're not going to let Him go. It is good that he should bear the yoke in his youth. There's a weight and there's a burden that comes upon us, sustaining the burden, carrying the burden. It's an interesting picture of the yoke. Let him sit alone and be silent. We like to call committees and actually have a pity party. It'd be good to have a pity party and just to share with everybody how we're going through such a difficult time, such a trying time. You know, it's good that you sit alone. Why? Because this is a time that you get to be with God. And this is a time when you get to be real with your faith. It's actually better that you're sitting alone, that you're just talking with Him and waiting for His deliverance. Let Him sit alone. Let Him be silent. Since the Lord has laid this on Him, there's something inside of us that says, God has done this. Though man has meant this for evil, as Joseph would say, though you have meant it for evil, God will turn it into good. God is the one that brought this into my life, and I need to bear this until He takes it off. Why? I don't know. I just know it's the right thing to do. And there are things that He's going to be revealing to me in the process. If you knew everything that He was going to be doing in the process, then it wouldn't be faith. Let him sit alone. Let him be silent. Verse 29. Let him put his mouth in the dust. What a picture that is, right? It's a picture of humility. Anytime the face is in the dust, and, you know, you repent in dust and ashes. When you're putting your mouth in the dust, you're saying, nothing's going to come out of my mouth but lowly, humble words. When you come before God in this difficult time, you begin to realize that He's the great one and you're not. The psalmist will say, He knows that we're but dust. It is a declaration that you know what you're doing, and I have faith in that. You don't think God is going to be good to somebody that declares that? You think He's going to withhold good from somebody that says, I trust you, even if you were to slay me? You don't think He's going to be good? You think He's going to take advantage of you? Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. There's a word in which that particular word actually rhymes with, and it's that word that I want you to put in the text. The word is rope. It's, once again, a picture. Much of Hebrew is written with pictures. It is a picture of a rope thrown to you by God. The trials and the tribulation, the heartache, the fact that you're feeling all alone and there's nobody to save you, and all of a sudden you see the rope come. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him allow people to insult. Have you ever just allowed people to insult you? Do you know something? It's refreshing. It's refreshing when you declare to God, I know this is from you. As David was leaving Jerusalem, and the great sorrow of leaving because of his son Absalom, and one was crying out, Simeon was crying out on the side and throwing rocks at him and cursing him. His general says, do you want me to cut off this dead dog's head? And Dave says, no, let him live. Perhaps God has sent him. the realization that God is using the insults of people in our lives for our good, to humble us, but ultimately to turn to Him, to realize that I don't have any good except You. And what a wonderful place that is to be. And there is a strange, if I could put it this way, peace that comes over you when you go, Lord, I know You're doing good through this. Thank You for doing that. I know Your love is coming upon me. It's good that I've been smitten on the cheek. Or as the psalmist will say, it was good that I was afflicted. I wouldn't have understood what Your goal for me. And it's really in many cases that those times of affliction, once again, that creates a resolve in your heart. Well, I'm never going to do that to somebody. I know how much it hurts. Or I know what it's like to be in this position. And so God opens up doors for you to minister to people that are going through the same thing. God is defining your ministry through your difficulties. And you should be giving God thanks for this, as well as revealing things in your own heart. But if you can finally get to the point of just declaring, thank you, in the midst of that, you know that God is done with that series. And what a wonderful, peaceful place it is, so that you're no longer concerned about what men think. I think one of the most freeing moments in my life was in the realm of criticism. And it was one of the reasons why I embrace Galatians 1:10 so tenaciously. Do I seek to please men or God? If I sought to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. And you grab hold of truths, and it causes you to see things differently, so that people say, well, you know, this person gave you a snide remark. Didn't that bother you? Why? It's his problem. Obviously, he's upset about something. Maybe it's me, but that's okay. You know, I just need to be right with the Lord. And it just frees you the rest of your life, because there are always going to be people that are, you know, but God will do it in such a way that will bring freedom, that will bring resolve, that will bring purpose. And it's good that You did these things, that I might learn what Your purpose was for me, the psalmist will say. Let Him give His cheek to the smiter. Let Him be filled with reproach. The picture is up to here. Now you say that, I'm fed up to here. God goes, okay, a little bit higher. Maybe 10 inches higher. For the Lord will not reject forever. How do you know? I just know. There's a couple of interesting stories in the Old Testament in 2 Kings. If you look there with me in 2 Kings in chapter 6, reads this way in verse 11. The heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. Let me explain to you what this thing is. The king of Aram, or the king of Syria, same word basically, was attacking the king of Israel. Elisha, the prophet of Israel at this time, was warning the king of Israel so that every time the king of Syria, he'd get his men all together and they'd have this perfect plan to get him. Elisha would go up to the king and goes, okay, he's going to be doing this, so you ought to go that way. So he does. And the text reads in verse 10 that he has warned him, that he had actually warned the king more than once. That's the way verse 10 ends, more than once. So the king of Syria, the king of Aram, is very upset about this. And his solution is, kill the prophet. So he gathers a huge army. Now, you basically have the prophet and his sidekick, and those are the two guys you're going to kill. But, hey, after all, he is a prophet, so let's get a lot of guys. So the passage reads in verse 14 that He sent horses and chariots, a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, it's just two guys. Now, the attendant of the man of God, that is to say, the sidekick of Elisha, had risen early and gone out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. His servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire, surrounding with Elisha. Faith knows, and faith sees what is not seen. I know that God is good to those who wait for him. How well do you know? I can see it. I can see it. And it's in the difficult times that it becomes clear to you. You would think just the opposite. We were going through Haggai with the men's. And what's interesting in the book of Haggai, basically, that kind of starts with, do you guys have any idea what time it is? And the fact of the matter is that if we're not walking in faith, we have no idea what time it is. All of our clocks are off, so that we misread everything that's going on. When you and I are going through trial, we misread it. When difficulty comes, we misread it. So for instance, the world is set up with some kind of trial or some kind of problem. And what does the world do? They run. They hide. They dissipate. It's time, the world is telling you. It's time to run. That's not the way I see it. I mean, as you go through Scripture, James chapter 1 says you have trials and tribulations. What time is it? James says in James chapter 1, it's time to give thanks. Or we'll go, no, it's time to complain. God says, no. It's time to give thanks. And there's something inside of your heart that says, you know what? It's time to give thanks. It goes against the evidence and the proof that you're seeing in front of you. But the postulation that's taking place is, it's time to give thanks. When you are going through the difficulties of your life, it's time to reflect on God's goodness. That's what it says. Every good and perfect gift is from above. He's doing something good in your life. What time is it? Well, let's see, I'm going through trials. Okay, it's time to reflect on God's goodness. That's what time it is. Or it's time to grow, as 2 Peter would say in chapter 3 in verse 18. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It's a growing time in your life. Remember those growth spurts that you have? Yeah, the body's doing a little bit of aching, but wow, you're taller at the end of summer. Remember kids coming back after the end of summer and you go, I thought you were shorter. You know, something happened. It's time for growth. But more than that, it's time to fearlessly proclaim our faith. The world is telling you, hide. And God says, no, this is the time when you say, I know whom I have believed. I know that he will not abandon me. This is the time to show your confidence in him, because the church is to be very different than the world. We understand them running, but we're not. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, don't you see the things that are happening? You know, I haven't been looking at that. I mean, look at the way he puts it. You got to go back to, keep your finger in 2 Kings. But if you got to go to the Second Corinthians. Very simple phrase. And here again, one of those great quotes that we use over and over again. But probably the reason why it's so great. Chapter 4, if you look with me, in verse 16. Therefore, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the problems, of course, he's mentioned quite a few of them in this particular chapter. We are afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down. He reads this way, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction. Wow. So you're seeing things differently. Is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are... Yeah, we have a different kind of vision. What time is it? Well, I see it's time to declare what we can't see. That's what time it is. It's time for us to be telling people, I see something you don't, let me tell you what it is. The goodness of God. Hebrews will tell you, you're going through suffering, what time is it? Hebrews chapter 10 will say, it's time to endure. That's what time it is. It's time to endure. It's time to remain faithful. We are not anxious. Philippians 4, we're anxious for nothing. We do not shrink back. Hebrews chapter 10, we do not trust in or on the cues of men. Jeremiah 17, we trust in the Lord. It's a different time. We see things differently. In 2 Kings, the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, so that I don't read you the whole story, immediately goes into the realm, of course, what God does to those that the army that had been surrounding. He just strikes them with blindness and they're led into the city. And the king of Israel says, can I kill him? Can I kill him now? Can I kill him? And the prophet says, no, they're like prisoners. Give them something to eat and send them home. The way that it ends is it says that these marauding soldiers never attacked again. But the king of Syria, that's a different thing. He holds a grudge. So he then came upon the city of Samaria, surrounded the city of Samaria, Israel, and he started besieging them to the point to where there was a famine. Once again, the famine became so intense that women were eating their children. A woman cries out to the king and says, King, you need to help me out. And the king says, what do you need? She says, well, me and this other lady, we said that if things got bad, we would boil our children and eat them. And so we've already eaten mine, but she won't give hers up. The king got so enraged about this that he says, I'm going to kill Elisha. Now, Elisha wasn't, but his point was, this is from God and God did this to me. It was really his own sin. I mean, the king was a wicked king, but anyway, long story short, he's going to kill the prophet. So the story goes that he sends a messenger for the purpose of cutting off of Elisha's head. And Elisha's talking with some elders, and he says, you know, I hear the messenger that was sent to kill me. He's at the door. He then calls out to the messenger. He says, hold the door. He says, I've got a word for the messenger. So he calls out the messenger, and he tells the messenger, he says, listen, by this time tomorrow, the whole economics will change. And not only will there not be a famine, you'll be buying food in abundance, cheap, by this time tomorrow. The messenger goes, I don't think so. And the way that he puts it this, if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour should be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now, what's interesting is, if you back up into chapter 6, because they had been besieged, they were selling a donkey's head. If you look with me in verse 25 of chapter 6, they were selling a donkey's head for 80 shekels. And 2 quarts of dove's dung for 5 shekels. So that's how bad things were. But the next day, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour should be sold for 1 shekel. And 2 measures of barley for 1 shekel. The royal officer, verse 2 of chapter 7, on whose hand the king was leaning, answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make the windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." The declaration of doubt by the messenger, it's impossible, it's not going to happen. And God says, "Oh, it's going to happen, but you're not going to reap the benefits." Well, the story goes that there were 2 lepers, and they go, "Look, we're either going to die of starvation, or we're going to die of the Syrians killing us, and maybe we can go to the Syrians, and maybe they'll give us some food. Let's give it a try." So they go to the Syrians' camp, and they find, lo and behold, there's nobody there. God had caused the sound of chariots and horses to come into the ears of the Syrians, and they just ran. They just ran. That's like the world, isn't it? They just hear danger, 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 and rumors of danger, and then they run. That's what they do. They do that really well. They panic. So they left all their stuff. They left all their food. They left all their horses and donkeys. And so these 2 lepers go, "Whoa, we're rich." They're pocketing the gold and everything. I mean, that's the way the passage goes. I won't go into all the details. But the passage reads that they, verse 8, you can read. "The lepers came in the outskirts of the camp, the end of the tent. They ate, drank, carried for the silver and the gold, the clothes. They went and hid themselves." And then they finally started getting a conscience, and they go, "You know, we probably ought to tell the king." And so they go and they tell the king, and the king goes, "It's a trap. It's a trap. The Syrians left their place, and, you know, God can't really be that good, so it's got to be a trap." You ever seen the goodness of God and people say, "Oh, that's there's something behind that"? No, that's just God's goodness. That's just God's grace. But you don't see it. You don't see it. You see, the thing about those who are walking in faith is they see God's goodness in the midst of the trials. The wicked can't see God's goodness in the midst of the grace. They just can't see it. The text goes on that finally they send 2 horsemen in with chariots, and lo and behold, it's true. There's all that stuff. And if you look in verse 19, it came about that, verse 18, it came about just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, "Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." So it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. The point of the passage is that God still works in his gracious way, that he works. But the point is that those not walking by faith will never, never see it. They'll never reap the benefits of his grace. They'll never reap. Is God saving? Yes. Those of us who will take those difficult times and say, "I see him, though the times are horrible, I know that my Redeemer lives. And by this time tomorrow, though weeping should be in the night, I know the joys coming in the morning. I just know that. You will see the goodness of God for those who wait on Him. It is a time in which we trust in Him with all of our hearts. And it is a time in which we wrap around Him and never let Him go. And what a wonderful life to live the rest of our lives in that faith. Father, we give You thanks for the difficulty that You bring into our life and the hardships. It causes us to rethink. It causes us to reevaluate. But more than that, as we keep our mouth to the dust, we begin to have humble thoughts. You humble our hearts. You actually bring us to a point of turning solely to You and believing that there is nobody but You that can save us. It is at this point that faith is born and grace is poured out upon our lives. Dearly beloved, we've all gone through difficult times, trials. It is those who see the goodness of God in those that will embrace the goodness of God. You pray a sunny place. Wonderful, wonderful chorus. Would you rise and sing it with us? Only trust Him.
Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you. Save you now.
See, that's what our faith is about. I can't see how could everything be better if I just pray and receive Christ in my heart. How could things be better? I can't see it. But we postulate and we go, yet I know He has said it and it will be. So our life begins with faith. The Lord bless you.